Sermon, if you can, as you can see from the screen, is that I may know him. That I may know him. And you know, as I've been married now for, it'll be 19 years this year, if you spend enough time experiencing life with people, there's certain things that you come to know about those people, or at least you should come to know about those people. Some of the things that actually get me in hot water once in a while with Stacia is that there are things I should know that I don't. Say, for example, she sent me to the grocery store and she said, hey, could you pick up some ice cream for me while you're at the store? And so say I came home with my best guess at what kind of ice cream she would want, because sometimes she'll say something like, well, what kind do you want? That will be naturally what I would say to save my hide. And she would naturally say, well, surprise me. And I would say, not that. I don't want to surprise you. But if I would pick the wrong kind, she may, and she's jokingly done this since we were first dating, she would say, you don't even know me, if I were to pick out the wrong kind. Because those are details, young men, if you're listening here, if you haven't yet made all these mistakes, ideally, you're going to want to have some type of a notepad and just keep track of some of those details so then you have access to it in a time of need. Now, when you think about you don't even know me, I jokingly had this come up. I'm glad he's here. I can drag him into this. Dean, not long ago, Dean Forslund, I've only been getting to know him for about 2 years here. And so we had a youth event not too long ago that Heath and Leah were hosting at their house. And you know, in 2 years, I've been spending a bit of time here and there feeling like I'm getting to know Dean. And I thought, you know, I think I have a pretty good sense of this dude. Like, I think I have a sense of what we're dealing with. Well, then he showed up to a youth group broom ball event with his own broom. And I was kind of playing because the game was already going. I saw him walking up with his own broom. And I took him aside. I said, Dean, I thought I was getting to know you. I thought I was starting to get to know you, but I clearly have no idea who you are. What kind of a man owns their own broom for broom ball? And it was interesting that I got to say that very recently to Heath here too, because we were having a conversation at the men's fellowship night, and Heath said to me, he said two words that should never be uttered in the same sentence. He said these two words, infrared and sauna. It hurt me. It cut me real deep. I said, I don't even know you. I clearly have no idea who you are. If it doesn't have the ability to produce steam, it is not a sauna. Now, to his credit, he has a wood-fired sauna and an electric sauna, and he just happens to have an infrared sauna. But I just told him, I don't believe those words should ever be used together. You can call it a glorified heating box or whatever you want to call it, but not sauna. And you know, the primary way that we get to know people is by experiencing life with them. The reality is the primary way that I've gotten to know Dean, Heath, my wife over time is that you live life, you spend life, you invest in life together with those people. So today I want to look at Paul's description of how he abandoned everything else in his life, everything that he had been depending on, everything that he put any importance or stock or value in. He set all of those aside in order to understand or get to know Christ better through personal experience. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 3 through 10 for some context, and then we're going to be spending our time here in Philippians 3, verse 10 this morning. Picking up the context here in It's gonna help. I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going, man, did I forget everything we're talking about here today? If Philippians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7. But what things were gain to me, they had previously been things that I held up in my life as having value. These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or trash or dung, depending on your version. For what purpose in mind? Well, there's three here. One, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, that's number 2, not having my own righteousness. I could never produce a righteousness that would satisfy God's standard of perfect righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's how I got my righteousness. It was imputed to my account, it was credited to my account by the righteousness of Christ, as I was clothed in his righteousness the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. How is it accessed? By faith. It's not accessed by trying to clean up your life, trying to make yourself acceptable to God, trying to polish the outside of your life so that God would look at you and somehow be thrilled or excited about what you look like on the outside. God, he sees the heart. He knows what you're like on the inside. So you'll never hide that from God. It had to be on the basis of grace. Now, verse 10, that I may know him. What else does he want to know? And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So let's unpack this a little bit further here this morning. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Now this word that, this is a hina clause or a hina clause in Greek. It just tells us that the purpose for this statement is now going to follow. The purpose for what I'm about to say is going to come now after this. And what's it based on? Well, he's referring back to what he had talked about in verses 7, 8, and 9. What was the reason that I considered or came to view all of my other efforts at attaining righteousness as being trash or rubbish or dung? Why was it? What was the purpose in coming to see that I was willing to suffer the loss of all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ? Well, he's going to get into the purpose here now with this, just as he had previously. So what was the purpose in leaving everything else behind? Giving up on self, considering all else garbage or a spiritual disadvantage. You see, Paul had listed previously in chapter 3, he had listed his resume of religious efforts and endeavors. He had listed the things that in his flesh, in his humanity, he had tried to do to make himself look attractive on a spiritual plane to a perfectly holy and righteous God. And he said that when he came to understand that none of that stuff could possibly ever equal God's standard of righteousness, that it couldn't be on the basis of his own efforts that he could ever be found as a sinful man to be in a right standing with a holy and righteous God, when he figured out and realized that it was going to have to be on the basis of somebody else's righteousness being credited to my account, that would be the basis for God now looking at me, a sinner, and saying, "You're acceptable to me." Well, it was accessed by faith, we saw. It was accessed by the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. We talked about this picture of God's righteousness wrapping us like a robe, a white robe of Christ's righteousness. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary, the Bible tells us that we are saved, or we are brought into, we're born into the family of God, we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So as Christ traded his righteousness for our sin, the worst trade of all of human history, God traded our sin for his righteousness. He took our sin on himself and he paid the price that we should have had to pay. And then he took his righteousness and he wrapped it on us. And now God, when he looks at us because of our faith, not because of our human effort, because of our faith in the work of Christ, God can look at us now clothed, disguised, if you will, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He can look at us and he can say, now I can have a relationship with you. Now I can have access to you because you're not in your sin anymore. You're now in Christ. You're standing in the shoes of Christ. You're clothed with Christ's righteousness. So that God in his love, having made that provision, also a God who is holy and righteous, could now look at us and he could say, now I can have this closeness of relationship, both here in time, for the rest of the life that you have left, and for all of eternity in heaven, I can have that close proximity with you because your sin has been dealt with by the Savior on Calvary, and you've now been identified with his righteousness, so that now you have access to me in the way I intended from the very beginning. So that is the idea here. This is, the purpose is going to follow for why did I leave all of this stuff behind? Why did I have to see my own efforts as useless, as wasted, as garbage, as disadvantaged? You see, because we talked about the more spiritual, the better your spiritual resume is, the better your religious resume is, the harder it is for you to let go of trusting in those things and put your complete confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. If you have very little to rely or depend on, you don't have any difficulty then putting your confidence in somebody else's provision for you. But the more that you have that you think is attractive, the more that you have that makes you think you're better than everyone else, the harder it is to let go of that and say, you know what, no matter how close I came to the mark, if God set a mark of perfect righteousness, no matter how close to that I jumped, if I fall short of that mark, ultimately I have the same outcome of somebody who went a lot less close, who had maybe just stepped off the platform, didn't make it very far at all, but the end is a pit of destruction, no matter who you are, if you can't meet the standard. So the closer you come to the standard, and the more you're able as you come to this is an imaginary safety standard here. This is a pit here. The more you look back and you see other people that are dropping shorter of the standard than you, but you're still falling too because you didn't meet the mark. So as you're falling, you're looking back and you're judging, you're feeling better about yourself in comparison to what? In comparison to somebody else who could never meet the standard either. But the moment you keep your eyes focused on the standard of perfection that is God's righteous standard, you would not be so impressed with yourself anymore because you would see, though I'm close to the standard, I've still fallen short of the standard and I'm still hopeless and helpless and hellbound without the rescue and provision of a Savior, of somebody who could save me from the predicament that I'm in. But while we focus on each other, we have a way of elevating our own view of ourselves instead of seeing that apart from the gracious provision of God on our behalf, we're nothing. We have nothing to offer God. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, is what the Apostle Paul ultimately concludes. So now what are the two purposes that we've already looked at? This is going to be the third. The two purposes that we've already looked at are that I may gain Christ. That was one reason that Paul needed to learn to leave behind everything else he had been depending on. That was in verse 8. And then in verse 9, that I may be found in him. That I could be found in him, that I could have that closeness of relationship being identified in Christ. And now the third one here is going to follow, and this is it. We'll start it right here. That I, and this is talking about Paul, it's personal to Paul. It's a desire that Paul has for himself. That I, and then he's going to say, may know. But one of the things I wanted to bring out, sometimes you skip over small words as you're studying a passage, but this is not about other people. The Christian life is about a personal relationship with a personal God. The Christian life is not about how I can have this judgmental, horizontal view of others and their successes and failures. The focus of the Christian life is, can I turn my eyes in dependence on the Savior so that I'm walking with a heavenly perspective, that I'm living with a heavenly mindset, that I'm reminded of my eternal perspective and I'm reminded that I'm a citizen of heaven who is passing through a foreign land. This is not my home. My home is in heaven. My focus is on Jesus Christ. As my focus is on living for him and living to lift him up and putting the spotlight on him, then He, through his Spirit, can work inside of me to transform my life from the inside out, not because I'm focused on my own life or I'm focused on other people's lives, but because I'm focused on Jesus Christ. You see, living for the Lord is a byproduct of a mental occupation with Jesus Christ and the enabling power of the Spirit of God to produce in us what we never could produce on our own. And Paul understands that. I am the one who wants to know him better. I'm not focused on everyone else. I'm focused on myself. I'm watching my own bobber, so to speak. Now may know that I may know. Know what? What is he talking about? Well, the answer is going to be divided into three subjects. See, this word in Greek is not focused on information that is learned in an academic setting. It's focused on understanding that is gained through experience. If you're falling asleep already here, this is the takeaway here. You cannot know somebody who you don't have any experience with. It's about living life in proximity with another, with the outcome being that as I live in proximity and I experience God in a personal way, then I will learn to know and understand him in a way I could never learn in an academic setting. You could go to all of the Bible studies in the world and never know the Lord if you don't learn to step out by faith and live in dependence on him such that he can show up in your life in a way where you see his constant faithfulness, his constant loyalty to you, his constant provision for you. And then as you see that, you grow closer to him and you really can know him in an experiential way. Know, this word is defined as to understand, to have knowledge about someone or something normally as acquired through experience. Now, what is the focus when you say, I want to understand, I want to have this experiential knowledge of who, that I may know him? That's the focus of. There's all kinds of things you can spend your life trying to learn. All kinds of academic things you could spend your life trying to learn. And they won't do you a hill of beans of good in terms of spiritual things. Spiritual health. They won't help at all. There's a lot of people that you can get to know awfully good. But those people are not the focus of the Christian life. Jesus Christ is the focus of the Christian's life. That's why Christian means Christ one. So the focus is him, that I may know him. Well, this is a reference to Christ. Okay, there we go. Just got to be, if you click it six times, it'll go. So reference to Christ and understanding him through experience. And this involves a broad range of understanding of Christ. You know, when I want to know him, well, what does it start with? Well, we're talking about his character, his person. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, if you want to know Christ, he's revealed first and foremost in this book that we kick around on the floorboards of our vehicles and we let gather dust on the shelves of our homes. He reveals himself to us in this book. We have time for everything else in life, but when it comes to this book, the one book that could give us more of a knowledge and understanding of the character of our God, it just gets relegated to a second place, third place, 10th place, 100th place of importance in our lives. But we need to, if we're going to draw nearer to him and know him in an experiential way, it starts with understanding the character of our God. Also, you have to understand his work and the sufficiency thereof. I'm talking about his work on the cross. You can't know Christ without first understanding that in order to have a relationship with Christ, it's depending on you coming to a place where you can say, I understand that nothing I could do could ever get me a ticket to heaven. I could never earn my spot to heaven. Heaven could never be a reward for doing good because the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans, it continues in chapter 6 to say, the wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from the one who gives life because of sinfulness. The Bible says that all of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. Even our best efforts at pleasing God on a human level are offensive to them. Why is it offensive to him? Because it rejects the provision of his love gift, his love sacrifice of his only son. It rejects God having bankrupt heaven, taking the thing that he valued most dearly and sending it to earth to die in our place. And when you reject that, it's going to be offensive to God when you're standing now and trying to stand in the shoes of your own human efforts and rituals and attempts at righteousness. And God says, this can never be successful. And even though it may be moral, even though it may be religious, it's still offensive to me because it's standing in rejection of my son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent the thing that mattered most to him as a sacrifice for undeserving sinners like you and I. And when we thumb our nose at that, and when we say, I don't need that, I got this on my own. Or we say, that was mostly good enough, but it wasn't completely good enough. That was 90% of what needed to be done, and now I'm going to take my 10%, my religious efforts, I'm going to carry the ball across the finish line. That is so offensive to a holy and loving and righteous God who said, no, I don't need you to do anything. I need you to accept by faith my offer of the gift of eternal life, which is through faith in Christ alone. So for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you have to understand his work on Calvary and why that was sufficient for you. The next thing would be, you'd have to understand if you want to draw nearer to him, you want to know Christ, you'd have to understand his plan and provision for you, his plan and provision for you. You have to realize the same way that I got saved, I was saved from the hell I deserve to the heaven I don't. I was saved because I put my faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross on my behalf. I put my faith in that, and in that sense, I was saved. Some people don't understand what it means to say, are you saved, friend? What's this saved stuff? Saved, saved, saved. What's this saved stuff? Well, it's have you been saved from the hell you deserve? Because the wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you've put your confidence in Christ and what he's done for you, that moment, your fate is forever sealed because you're born into the family of God and he says, I will never let you go. This never was about you and it's still not going to be about you. You are now born into my family. You've been saved. So you could say, I've been saved. That's why when the Bible talks about salvation, it's salvation from sin's penalty, and it's being given access to a home in heaven that we don't deserve and a relationship with a God who we don't deserve to have a relationship with him either. But in his love, he desperately wanted that for us. So when we see that, we're now starting to understand and get to know him more than we did previously. Well, how do I do this? How that I may know him, how do I do this? Well, it starts by hearing and then responding to the gospel message. Gospel just means a message of good news. And I've just talked about that extensively here already. The reality is the good news is the message of what Christ has done for you. So you have to start by responding to that. If you want to know him, it starts by knowing what he's done for you on Calvary. And then you gain experiential knowledge by, this is it, stepping out into life in complete dependence. You live the Christian life the same way you get saved, by seeing that I have no part in this. I need to be walking by faith as provided and enabled by the Holy Spirit. This is not about me. This is about me yielding my members as instruments of righteousness, yielding my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Being in a spot where I'll make a positive volitional choice to say, Lord, I want you to use me. But then realizing that everything else other than that decision to say, I'm willing. Here I am, Lord, send me. So that's your part in this. Here I am, I'm willing. And the Bible even goes on to say that your ability to even be willing is a product of God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you don't even really get to take credit for that. But your part is to say, I'm willing. I'm a willing vessel. I'm an instrument that you can work through, Lord. Do your work through me, Lord. I know I can't produce the Christian life on my own. I know I can't live for Jesus on my own. I know that any life that I can live that would bring you glory is going to have to be empowered by your Spirit working inside of me, because I could never do this on my own. I've tried. I've got anyone to try. I've tried to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I've tried to live a life that would bring God's glory, God glory, but I didn't do it in dependence on his Spirit to produce that outcome in me. I did that by thinking, that sounds good. Yeah, that makes sense. Yes, I should do that. And so I'm gonna do it. Out with the old, in with the new. All these weights that are holding me back, I'm gonna get rid of them. You're not gonna get rid of anything in your own strength. You'll try, and then you'll fail. And then you'll try, and then you'll fail. And you'll get to a place like Paul was in Romans chapter 7, where he's saying, the will to do what is good, that I have. I have the will, I have a desire, but the means, how to accomplish it, I do not know. Because when I try to do the right things, I find myself doing the wrong things. And when I'm trying to avoid the wrong things, then I find myself still not doing the right things. It's a lose-lose situation. He doesn't have any success in his own strength. So then you turn the page from Romans chapter 7, that sadness, that place of desperation that a Christian, we're talking about a Christian, we're not talking about somebody who's lost, a Christian. When you turn the page then to Romans chapter 8, he says, but there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. And then he starts talking about the Spirit has given me power so that I can leave behind. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I don't have time for it, but let's turn there anyway. Romans chapter 8. I just want you to see that this focus on the power source for living the Christian life, it has to be the Spirit of God. It can't be yourself. If you want to read about trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, just go meditate on Romans chapter 7. But it's verse 2 here that I really want you to see here. So I already quoted verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then this is probably inserted into the text, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The focus has to be on the Spirit. But verse 2 here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And if you kept reading, you would see that through this chapter, he mentions the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Spirit of God over and over and over. I used to know how many times it was. I think it's somewhere around 20 times in this chapter. In chapters 1 through 7, he's barely mentioned the Holy Spirit one time in the book of Romans. So why was Paul struggling? Because he had the right idea. He wanted to do what was right, but he didn't understand that the power source would have to come from God providing for him what he could never provide for himself. So here we are. You gain experiential knowledge by stepping out into life in complete dependence and allowing God to direct and draw you nearer to him as you see his unfailing faithfulness. This is a comment that I had as I was thinking about this. How do I do this? You don't experience anything by observing from a distance. We're talking about stepping out into life, stepping out into dependence, stepping out into a space where we have our eyes focused on the Lord and we say, I trust you. And because I trust you, God, I'm going to follow the leading that you have for me. As you direct, as you light a path in a certain direction, I'm going to be willing to step out and walk by faith instead of walking by sight, because as we've talked about a lot recently, the reality is it's very common for God, his path for us, to light a path that if we were looking at the circumstances instead of looking at the Lord, he's going to light a path into places that we're not really that interested in. In our flesh, God has a way of having a plan and purpose for us that does not look very attractive in our human understanding. So God is leading us into the unknown. He leads us into the unfamiliar. He leads us into the uncomfortable, but that's often where his path leads. And if we look at the horizontal, if we look at, we're walking by sight, so in our human understanding, we're looking around at the circumstances, we say, God's leading me into a minefield. Why would God be leading me in this direction? It doesn't even make sense to me. And God says, it doesn't need to make sense to you. You need to trust me. You need to trust that my plan is always perfect. You need to trust that my path for you is always the right path. You need to trust that when you're in my will and you're following in a direction that I'm leading, you cannot improve on that no matter what your human understanding is saying to you. When you are in the will of God and you're walking by faith, there is no way to improve on that. Are there times where you felt like, I'm exactly where God wants me to be? I hope so. Have you been in a place where you say, I'm exactly where God wants me to be, but this is still really hard? Yeah, God doesn't say he's going to lead us into the easy. He says he's going to lead and direct us, though, to a place that is best for us. Can you feel like I'm exactly where God wants me to be and still be physically exhausted and run down? It can be. God didn't say life would be easy. He didn't say serving him would be easy. In fact, he said, if you're going to serve me, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. You're going to have to let go of the things that the world says will make you happy. You're going to have to let go of the things that you were chasing after because the world told you that in order to have a successful life or have a happy life, your life has to be characterized by certain bullet points. And keeping up with the Joneses meant checking off these boxes, and that's how you're happy. And God says, no. He says, I want you to be setting aside treasures in heaven where they can't be stolen, they can't get rusty, they can't fade away. Instead of focusing on the here and now, which God describes as wood, hay, and stubble, that has no lasting value. When it's exposed to fire, when it's exposed to heat, it burns up. It doesn't last. It doesn't endure. But is it attractive in our flesh to be following God into uncomfortable, unfamiliar, unknown, difficult circumstances? No, in our flesh it's not. But that's where life is lived. That's where real life is, because Jesus says, I'm the one who can give you life and I can direct you into a path of actually living life for me. And that means following God into places we don't really want to go. Now, how do I do this continued here? Well, we have to respond volitionally. We can't just be somebody who's trying to observe this from a distance. We can't be somebody who's looking at it but never diving into it or taking a bite of it. That's why I have take a bite of it, and it comes from this verse here, Psalm 34, verse 8. This is, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. We talk about describing God's grace, an experience living life with God as an ocean of grace that's available to us, and it's available to be dived into. You can jump into that ocean, and we stand on the shore and dip our toes in it. We say, I know that this ocean would be satisfying. I know that this water would be refreshing, but I'm only going to dip my toes in it because I don't want to go all in on this. I don't want to really trust the Lord to immerse me in this so that I cease to exist and the only life that is left is the life that is spent living for Jesus Christ. You died, the Bible says, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ and God. You were crucified with Christ. Your life is no more. Your life is existing in a relationship, in an identity where you're standing in the shoes of Jesus Christ. This isn't about your life anymore. It's about diving into the ocean that God has provided for you. And young people, are you doing that? I say young people because, you know, adults, this is true of all of us, but I was just talking to somebody just about the idea of, you know, we have kids, they grow up. And they move away from us. And they go off. They've been under a sheltered environment, maybe of a church family like this, and then they move away. They've seen from a distance, many of them. They've observed from a distance this thing we call Christianity. But have they tasted and seen that the Lord is good for themselves? And so usually what's a typical routine is that many of them have not. And so then they have to experience trials and difficulties where they're given an option to either turn their eyes on the Lord or keep wallowing in the circumstances that usually they've gotten themselves into. And those are the choices. And what would be much better would be to taste and see right now that the Lord is good so that you could avoid some of those things. See, Paul has a deep desire to know Christ in a life-changing way. And the question is, do we? Now, the second thing, I want to know Christ, but he says, I also want to know the power of his resurrection. So, and lets us know that we're going to keep this thought going. So this is just a conjunction that signals a continuation or expansion of the previous thought. And here it's indicating a fuller explanation of what is involved in knowing Christ. This, knowing this, is a part of knowing Christ in general. That's the idea here. So what is this talking about? Well, power is defined as possessing or controlling influence, ability, or strength. So I like the best word here for me is influence. The influence of his resurrection. And what is this? This is referring practically to two things. You have to understand this in a practical level, in a level that you can actually apply to your life. And the first one is the actual power source behind Christ's resurrection. You have to know that, understand the influence of that. And then the other is the influence that Christ's resurrection should have on you. Knowing that Christ was resurrected, that's just information. That's just history. That has no impact on you until you see the influence that that should have on you. And so I want to cover a little bit of that. The first one is this. What impact should this knowledge have on me? What should I realize about the power of Christ's resurrection? Well, the first one is this. You serve a living Savior. Because he was resurrected, you don't serve a dead Savior. You serve a living Savior. And that's why the gospel is that Christ died for your sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scripture. Why is his resurrection vital? Because if he hadn't rose from the grave, you would be having your trust in an imposter, somebody who had claimed to be something he was not. Most of the Jews that rejected Christ because they did not believe that he was God, that he was the Son of God. They believed he was a good man. They believed he was a good teacher. They called him Rabbi. Teacher, they referred to him as, but he was the Son of God who had become flesh so that he could die in the place of sinful mankind. And they didn't believe that. And if Jesus had in fact been an imposter who was still lying, his bones were still lying in a grave somewhere in Jerusalem, there would be no basis or foundation for our hope. Our hope would be misplaced. Our hope would be in a man, a human being that could accomplish or bring us to salvation no better than we could bring ourselves to salvation. But our faith is in a living, resurrected Savior. And that gives us a living hope ourselves. So that's the first one that we have to recognize. And here's a verse about it. 1 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you and through him, for you who through him believe in God. So this is our access to God. It's through the Savior, faith in the Savior. What's the word? Believe. Over and over and over again, the Bible says that if you want access to what God offers, you need to believe in the work and sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. To believe means to accept something as true, to be convinced to trust in the provision of God on your behalf to deal with the sin penalty you could never deal with. You see, religion says, believe and now do these things to have access to God. The Bible says, believe and that's it. Put your trust in what you cannot do, what God has done for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I put my confidence in that. And that's why over and over and over and over and over in the New Testament, the response that is called for you to this message of life and hope is not for you to change your life for Jesus, to get busy for Jesus. The response that is called for is for you to put your trust in the provision of Jesus on your behalf. That's why when Martha says to Jesus, why didn't you come sooner? If you had come sooner, my brother Lazarus would still be alive. And Jesus said to her, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he looks to her. He's just shared this truth with her. And he looks at her and he says, do you believe this? See, he's not asking for her to somehow participate in this process other than to accept by faith what he has already done. Accept by faith the fact about the person and work of him and his ability to give life to what was otherwise dead. That's the response that the Bible calls for. Now believe in God who raised him from the dead. This is the resurrection we're talking about, and gave him glory. Now, what's the ramification to you? So that your faith and hope are now in God, because he's a God who can bring back to life, give life to what was dead. 1 Peter 1:3 carries on with this thought, and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to his abundant mercy," mercy is God's tender, loving compassion and kindness for us, God being gracious to us, "he has begotten us again," not because we deserved it, but he has begotten us again to a living hope through, this is why we have a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It proves that Jesus is alive, and it also gives us hope because of that. Well, what's another impact that the knowledge of the power of the resurrection should have on us? Well, that same power source that resurrected Jesus, it lives in you. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us, is what a popular song says. Now that has the capacity to alter your life in ways you cannot comprehend. That same power that rose Jesus from the grave, when he says, "I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection," how would that impact me? Well, that power, the Spirit of God, lives in us. And you say, wow. So you're saying that with man there are things that are impossible, but with God all things are possible? Yeah. And how is it possible? Because the power of the Spirit of God is inside of us, enabling and providing for a way of life that would otherwise not be within our grasp. That's why. That's the power that lives in you. So sometimes when you think about the instruction of Christianity, God's will or desire for you. So God is calling you into this space that you're not familiar with, not comfortable with, you're not eager to go in that direction. You say, how could I do that? How could any human do that? Why would anyone go into the unfamiliar, the unknown, the uncomfortable? Nobody would do that. How could that be possible? And you say, because it's not going to be about you. It's going to be about the Spirit of God making something that would be supernatural, making it possible because you have a supernatural power source inside of you. That's what the impact of this knowledge should have on you. In Romans 8:1, I already covered, so we won't cover it again. Well, what's another impact that this knowledge should have on you? Well, you are positionally resurrected. I say positionally because you will have eternal life in heaven, but you were taken what was dead. What was dead by faith in Christ is brought. I don't even know why I bother. Who could read this? Brought to life. What was dead is brought to life spiritually, and as a result of your identification with Christ and his resurrection. So because he was resurrected, and because we're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, we're standing in the shoes with him, so to speak, of that. So I died with him in the sense that I gave up on what I was trusting in, what I was living for, but I was resurrected with him too. So if then you were raised with Christ, and this is if, and it's assumed to be true. So if you were raised with Christ, seek. Now, in light of that, in light of the fact that you're identified, you're brought to life because of your identification with Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true, how should this impact me? Well, seek those things which are above. That should be how it changes my focus, where Christ is. What else should it do? Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Why did we have to put this? Because that's what comes naturally. For you died. Your existence apart from Christ is no longer, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ appears, and he is our life, when Christ, who is our life, what a nice phrase to describe Christ. Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is talking not only just about future glory, but in the practical sense, when Christ appears, who is our life, when he appears, when you're focused and fixated on him in this life, living the Christian life, then you're gonna also appear with him in glory, meaning your life is gonna have purpose, your life is gonna have meaning when Christ is allowed to appear in your life. When you're not overshadowing that with your own affairs, your own focus, your own agenda, your own perspective. What's another way that this should impact you, the knowledge of Christ's resurrection? guess it didn't get in here. Well, the last one is, you'll have to just write this down. You are promised the same resurrection. You are promised the same resurrection. That should impact you, that you know that I am looking forward to an eternity with my Savior in heaven. And you can just jot down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14 if you want to see that principle. So what's the summary, if you will, of the power of his resurrection, the value of knowing the power of his resurrection in an experiential way? Well, if you're saying this from a first person, I want to know or understand in an intimate and life-altering way the influence or ramifications of Christ's resurrection as it relates to me personally, but then also practically and experientially. I want the resurrection power and the mental influence that is available to me from God to be operating in me and through me. That's why it matters, is I want to have a focus on that power, the power of that resurrection. I want to know that in an experiential kind of way. Well, the last thing is, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He's saying there's three things. I want to know him, I want to know the impact or the importance of the resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know that in an experiential way. Well, what is he talking about there? Well, and again, is connecting this back, is giving a fuller explanation of what is involved in knowing Christ. You can't know Christ without knowing this, the fellowship of his suffering. That's what Paul is saying. You need to understand this if you're going to have a fuller explanation of this all. So what does he mean by fellowship? Well, participation, the act of sharing in the activities or privileges of an intimate association or group, participation. I want to understand and know in an experiential way the participation in his suffering. We'll get to that a little bit further. This word is especially used of churches and marriage. So in Acts 2:42, we have this, and they continued, meaning believers, this family of faith. They continued steadfastly. Now, what was included in their gatherings? Well, doctrine, the teaching of doctrine, that's what we're doing right now. Fellowship, that's this idea of coming together and having this participation with one another, living life with one another in a real way. Well, that was part of it. Breaking of bread, this is talking about the Lord's Supper, and prayers, where there was a prayer component of it. Now, we know that singing was a component of the early church gatherings too, but we're not going to cover that right now. It indicates a relational identification and participation in a joint venture. So you're talking about with, I want to know an experiential way. I want to be a part of this joint venture with Christ that is identified with his sufferings. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about fellowship, though. I want to be in a joint venture with Christ in an experiential way where I understand his sufferings. Now, being conformed to his death, being conformed to his death. I think I missed something there, hold on. Yeah, on the suffering note here, this must not came through, but the idea here is I want to understand or know Christ's suffering in an experiential way by being identified so closely with him that I also suffer for his sake. So when we're talking about his sufferings, the idea here is that I'm identified so closely with him that I'm also a part of this joint venture that experiences his suffering. And I want you to look at this verse here. So for starters, that is guaranteed to all faithful Christians. 2 Timothy 3 verse 2 says, "Yes, and all," not some, "all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You say, "I don't have any suffering in my life." Well, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And so if you're looking for a litmus test where you don't have anybody giving you any blowback about anything, you don't have any family members, friends, you don't face any ridicule of any kind for Christ's sake because you're identified with his name so closely, then it's just something to take pause and say, well, how all in am I? How visible is my Christianity? How closely aligned to the name of Jesus Christ am I? Because the Bible is saying, if I'm closely aligned with the name of Christ, then I will suffer. And the thing about that is most Christians don't know the first thing about suffering. Complain about all these things that aren't perfect in life. We have this incredibly blessed existence here in the United States of America. As Christians, we don't know the first thing about really suffering for the name of Jesus, for the sake of the Savior. We don't know the first thing about it. And there's Christians all over the world that are living under circumstances that are much more adverse than the ones we live under. And instead of focusing on how blessed we are, we focus on any negative thing that would undermine in any way this utopian way of life that we really have to experience. Now, I say utopian, I'm not belittling the fact that we have problems even in this country. We do. But it's utopia compared to what most Christians are experiencing in the cultures that they live in around the world. The early church believers experienced suffering. They're living in an age where to be a Christian, to name the name of Jesus, meant to suffer for his namesake, meant to be beaten, meant to be killed, meant to be kicked out of your family, meant to be kicked out of your Jewish culture, meant to be lose your business, meant to be burned at the stake, meant to be used as toys for animals to tear apart in the Colosseum. That's what it meant to be a Christian. And so we're so far removed from that, we have no idea what real suffering would look like. But God says, if you're faithful and you desire to live a godly life in me, you will suffer. So you will suffer. Almost all of you know that you've had some backlash from trying to proclaim the name of Jesus in some space in your life. You've experienced that. But I just always want to remind us, we have so much to be thankful for. Focus on what you have to be thankful for and praise the Lord that he's blessed us with what we have, and also be praying for the Christians around the world who are living in much worse conditions than we are. Now, Christians, what should my response be to suffering? Well, Christians should rejoice at being linked so closely with Christ that we are even suffering. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you as a privilege, we brought out when we studied that. It's a privilege to be associated with his suffering. The apostles, when they were beaten in Acts chapter 5, they were beaten for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And after being whipped and beaten in Acts 5:41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced in being so closely identified with the joint venture or the fellowship of his suffering that they could be participants in that. They rejoiced in that. And do we rejoice when our faithfulness to Jesus Christ allows, or the side effect of that is that we face some suffering because of it? Do we rejoice at that? Not normally. Should we? Yes, because that means we're finally living life. Our life is being used in a useful way where Satan doesn't have to attack the Christian who's doing nothing to promote the name of Christ anyway. Satan just gets a free pass with you. The reality is, the more willing you are to promote the name of Christ and lift up the name of Jesus and shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ, the more persecution you're going to face. And so can you count it joy when that's happening? When you're seeing the ramifications of your faithful testimony and witness for Christ result in some backlash, can you say, praise the Lord, I'm finally living life. My life finally has some value. And I can tell that because I'm getting this kickback. I can tell that now. Can we rejoice in that? Well, being conformed to his death is the last clause here, but being indicates that this is an action that's in progress. It hasn't happened already. It's a work in progress. You're a work in progress. Being conformed. It's also passive. This is the passive voice. The subject is being acted upon. God is actively bringing to completion what he has started in you. It is God who's working inside of you to bring you into a closer alignment with him, to transform you into the image of the Son of God. It's something that takes time, and it's a work in progress. And Paul's saying, this is true of me too. I'm being conformed to his death. Well, what does he mean? The Holy Spirit does the conforming and transforming, not you. So sometimes you're trying to mold yourself into something, and God's saying, no, I need you to have your focus and fixation on me, your eyes on me, and I'll do the conforming. I'll do the transforming in you. It's not about you. Conformed, to share or take on this same form, to experience something someone else already has, to share an experience. We're talking about knowing in an experiential way Christ, being conformed to his death, being understanding and experiencing the fellowship of his suffering, understanding the impact of his resurrection, really knowing Christ in a real, tangible, I'm living life with him kind of way. Well, he's saying, well, part of that is to be conformed, to share the same experience with, and it's talking about to his death, being conformed to his death. This is also translated becoming like him. Becoming like him. The process of knowing him is to become like him, to be transformed into the image of the Son of God. This is happening internally. It's talking about changing your perspective, your focus, your occupation, your thinking, and your priorities. You know, the song we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And then what does it say? When our eyes are on him, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As our eyes are focused on him, everything else starts to lose its importance. It starts to lose its hold on us. We don't see things the same way we used to. To his death, I experience the death of myself by abandoning. You died. Remember, we just covered that in Colossians chapter 3. I experience the death of myself. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And I do that by abandoning my will and depending completely on the direction and provision of God in my life. Now, the same way that Christ set aside his will in deference to the will of the Father and died for me. Christ is always the example that we model. We don't model each other's example. We model the example of Christ as he was willing to have a mindset of sacrifice and service for us that could be translated into action as he was willing to die a death in our place, die a death he did not deserve. So Galatians 2:20 carries this idea, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. You're dead. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, this is really living. I live by faith. That's the only real life, is living by faith in the Son of God. And he demonstrated that by loving me and giving himself for me. And that's why Paul's saying, your only reasonable service would be to have a mindset that wants to live to lift him up. And that's why Paul could say this in 1 Corinthians 15:31. I affirm that I die daily. I have to every day wake up and say, this life is not my own. This life is to be used in the master's, for the master's sake, to promote the cause of Christ, as my life is now hidden with Christ. I don't exist with my own objectives, my own perspective, my own agenda. I exist as an instrument that the master wants to use if I'm willing, if I have a positive volitional result, positive volitional choice in that direction, if I'm willing to do that. Now, do you want to experientially know your Savior? Do you want to know your Savior on a real way? Do you want to live life with your Savior? I hate to be quoting Dave here, but I will. He quotes from a movie where it says one of the characters goes in to the water, and it's actually about a baptism, but setting that aside. But the character goes into the water, immerses himself into the water, and then he looks back at the other two and he says, come on in, boys. The water's fine. Come on in. The water is fine. And you think about, do you want that? Do you want to dive into the ocean of knowing your Savior in an experiential way? And he's saying, come on in. The water's fine. The water is there, but will you dive into it? And I think about a line, and I'll end with this. It's a line from a song that I like a lot. But it's talking about coming into the presence of the Savior. And it says this, I don't want to look into a stranger's eyes when I come into the presence of my Savior. I don't want to, when everyone's going to meet the Lord. If you're a believer, you're going to one day come into the presence of your Savior. But when you meet him, do you want it to seem like I'm meeting him for the first time when you're facing him in heaven? Or do you want to meet him, experience him, live life with him in dependence on him right now? I don't want to look into a stranger's eyes. I want to be reacquainted with somebody I've already had the depth of relationship and experience with, that I feel like I'm just coming back into the presence of my friend. The Bible says he's our very best friend. He says he's a father who will never leave us or forsake us. And the song goes on to say, instead of that, looking into a stranger's eyes, it says, let me grow familiar with the lines upon your face. Do that now. Get familiar with the lines on the face of your Savior by being willing to step out and experience life with him the way he intended. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to learn from it. Pray that this would have been encouraging and uplifting to those who are here. Pray that you could have been lifted up by all that was said and done, and you could have been glorified in it. Pray for those as they travel that you'd give safety. Thank you that we have a family of faith that we can gather with, that we can do life with, that we can participate in this walk of faith. Pray that we would be encouraging to one another, that we would leave all of the disagreements and baggage behind, and we'd come together and focus on the thing that matters most, the thing that we have in common, our common faith in you. Pray that we would walk and live lives that are occupied with you and your provision for us, that we would not do it in our own strength, that we would live life in complete and absolute dependence on the power of your Spirit to produce in us something that would otherwise be impossible. Pray that we would just be a bright light together, a beacon of light that could point people to who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.